like the first 11 chapters is all theology. I don't know if you really can get your brain around that. When I was in school, that was like the classes where everybody fell asleep, you know, your eyes glazed over, or at the end of the semester, your brain exploded, you know. Systematic Theology 1 and 2. I still have the book that I affectionately renamed Grace, Faith, and Rock and Roll. I don't remember what the real title is, but something like that. Grace, Faith, and Holiness, maybe? I don't remember. Whatever it was. It was a sleeper. But you learned a lot of stuff. So like I said, the first 11 chapters of this book of Romans is all theology. And we're going to look at today chapters 9 through 11. That's a pretty hefty chunk of scripture. I promise I won't read it all. But it's really all one theological doctrine, the doctrine of election or predestination, that has caused a lot of confusion and issues over years. In fact, denominations were created from trying to figure these things out. But fortunately, we know that Paul got his inspiration and his revelation directly from God through the Holy Spirit. And so what he wrote here as instructions for good Christian living and truth was passed on to the churches so that they wouldn't drift astray. They could rely on what was being told by Paul, because he had credibility in the churches and before God. I'm going to attempt to cover three chapters in like 30 minutes. So obviously you're not going to get all of it. You should probably read it all for yourself. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapters 9 through 11, but I'm only going to read a little bit from 10 when I get there eventually. So let me give you a quick breakdown of chapters 9 through 11, like a little survey or summary or whatever. But chapter 9 deals pretty much exclusively with God's sovereignty, something that we don't really like to deal with sometimes because it could rub us the wrong way. And included in that is the fact that humans have free will at the same time that God in his sovereignty chooses us. It's kind of like a paradox thing. And we need to remember that the entire human race is already dead. That's a fact. So in Adam, all have sinned, and if sin was passed on, humanity in its raw state without Christ is already dead. So we can't think of things in terms of God's condemning somebody to death. We're already condemned to death. Now what are we going to do about it? That's where we come in. We really have no right to think that God is unfair for choosing some and not choosing others. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, we really have no right to anything. We have no right to be saved. We're condemned under the curse, and we deserve spiritual death. We have no right to question God's decisions. We really have no rights at all. It's only God's grace that saves us. And we have no right to complain to God that some are saved while others are lost. We really shouldn't spend too much time trying to noodle that out, because it's really a God thing. That's his business. Chapter 10, Paul deals with or links the sovereignty of God concept with humankind's will or free will. And God chooses, but so do we. And while God has chosen us, we have also chosen him. Every human being has free will. God built that into us on purpose, and he's never going to violate his own decision. You have free will. You can decide what you're going to believe and what you're not going to believe. God will never take that away from anybody, hence a problem. So in some mysterious way that's beyond our understanding, salvation comes by this faith, this choice that we have to make, a choice of faith. In chapter 11, Paul shows that God set aside Israel for a time, not forever, in order that this grace might be extended to us. We're saved because Israel rejected. And so God turned his favor from the rejected Israel and opened the door for us to accept this great gift of salvation. But it doesn't end there. They'll be restored at some point. So now let's read chapter 10. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, verses 5 through 13. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of death to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. The end. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Not maybe. Are. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word, and may our hearts be receptive to what he has to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This kind of seems like a little bit of a weird or hard to understand passage. Like I said, it's theology. It's not really that easy to grapple with at times. But it isn't too tough to grasp. You see, what he's saying is you don't need to climb up into heaven and bring Christ down or go down to the place of condemnation and raise him back up from the dead again, which is what we would have to do if we were going to be saved by our own efforts. You see, but God already took care of that for us, so we don't have to do that. The word is already in your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Everybody has that ability to mouth those words. It's your choice whether you believe it or not. The word is in our mouth. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Well, if you do, and you confess with your mouth that he's your Lord, you will be saved. And so Paul's really talking about the Israelites in these chapters, but because he's working under the inspiration and anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God transcends that and goes all the way through time and space. So it's just as alive and just as meaningful for us today, just as meaningful for the Gentile world as it is for the Jews. It's the Word of God, living and active. He makes a very strong statement of love and compassion in chapter 9. He begins by telling us that he is so distraught over Israel's rejection of Jesus Messiah that he would be willing to be condemned in their place and be cursed by God for eternity if it would just save the Jews. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. And knowing what Paul knows about salvation and what he has, to put that on the line before God and say, I would take the curse for them if it would help them to be saved. That's very powerful. He was willing to do whatever it would take so they would accept Christ and be saved. How passionate are you about the ones you know who don't yet know Christ? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get the word to them? The problem was he couldn't do that. And so he tries to teach the right way to go about this. And he explains God's sovereignty. I looked up some notes from Eugene Peterson on this chapter. And he made three points that I'll kind of try and summarize. First, God is sovereign. God is God, and that's all there is to it. He wasn't elected. We didn't vote him into this position. He's God. He doesn't seek our input before making decisions. He doesn't need our approval for his actions. He's God, and we're not. And that really gets us bent out of shape sometimes, because we really wish he would do things the way we want them done, but he has his own plan, and he is God, so he can do whatever he wants. And sometimes we can't understand or refuse to agree with what God does and how he goes about it. But he's still God, and he has every right to do just as he wills. And we don't have such rights. Like I said, we really don't have any rights at all when it comes to God. This is not a democracy, and that disturbs us sometimes because of how we're taught about how things are to be fair. And we start trying to judge God whether he's being fair or not. God is not only fair, he's perfect and fair. But we might not understand what's going on at the time. He's in charge. He can do whatever he wants. Second point, we're responsible. We, just as Israel, have free will. We have the God-given ability to make our own decisions regarding what we believe. And if we seem to be rejected by God, as Israel seemed to be rejected, it's our own fault. You have no one to blame but yourself when you stand before God. You have a decision. And we fail to believe sometimes. But since God is sovereign, his basic character is to give. He can't owe us anything, and he can't need anything from us. He can only offer to give. Grace is his basic attribute. All we can do is receive his gift or not. The choice is yours. Faith is a receptive response to God's gift. Unbelief is a refusal of that gift and ultimately a refusal of the giver. When we reject God's gift of salvation, we're rejecting God. Don't you think he has every right then to reject us? He's not being mean. The Jews were very religious and very zealous for God. They were working as hard as they could for the law to do everything that it said, but they simply refused to receive God's gift. And so God's rejection of them is solely based on that fact. They rejected, and so God rejected. The Jews thought and still think that they're right with God because they're of the nation of Israel. But Paul goes through some lengths in chapter 9 to show us that you don't get right with God by inheritance or by your heritage or by trying to keep the law. No one can claim to be chosen by God because of this, because of your heritage or your good deeds. And rejection is a matter of receiving the gifts that God offers you or not. His third point on this topic is rejection is temporary. And that's the promising thing. That makes this whole theology of election on a positive note. The rejection of the Jews is all part of God's plan, all part of his sovereignty. The rejection made a way open for the Gentiles to receive where they couldn't have before. But you know what? Once that door is open, it's not shut. The door is still open. The door is open to anyone who would walk through and receive God's gift, Jew or Gentile. They have every privilege to receive that gift as we do. But it was their initial rejection that caused that door to open. And God is willing to accept them back again, just as he's willing to accept us. Paul then uses this olive tree illustration. Where he talks about the natural olive tree, which is a representative of Israel, who's fed by the holy root, which is God. But the branches, some of the branches were dead, and so they were pruned off. And then he went out and he got wild olive branches, us, the Gentiles, and grafted us into the holy tree of Israel so that we would take and be nurtured by the holy root. If that's the case, God can take those dead branches that he pruned off and graft them back into the natural tree where they came from. We shouldn't be too cocky to think that it's all about us, that we have the market on God's grace and forgiveness, because we could just as easily be removed from the tree as the own native branches were. And the Jews will return at some point. They became so occupied with following the law to gain acceptance with God that they ultimately rejected his Messiah and were rejected in return. But they can come back. Peterson writes this: receiving grace is necessary not simply for our eternal salvation, but for all the everyday salvations we need here and now. All the daily deliverances that we need from our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, it's a continuing thing. We're going to wrestle through this life, whether we know Christ or not. But the fact that we know him, the fact that we've accepted him, deals with the eternal life situation and the forgiveness of sin forever. But we need his grace every day to walk this life out. In chapter 10, our chapter we're looking at, Paul begins again by stating his desire for nothing less than salvation for the people of Israel. Man, that's what he wants. He is a Jew inside and out. He is so burdened and so distraught over his own people rejecting Jesus Christ that he prays for it continuously, that they would break through, that God would break through, and they would return where they belong. You see, they're trying to continually and even to this day please God or be right with God by their traditions, rituals, religion, keeping the law or trying to, and their own good works or abilities, but none of those things count. They're missing the fact that salvation is a gift from God. It's God's business, and they have to deal with God on his terms. We have to deal with God on his terms. We keep trying to deal with God on our own terms. It doesn't work that way. That's not how he built the system. And then we come to the text that I included in our reading for today that gives God's simple plan on how to be saved. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's really quite simple. But we like to complicate things. Here's a note from Peterson. He says this: note what this confession of faith contains specifically. You're asked to confess that Jesus is your master and to believe that God raised him from the dead. It's very simple, but it isn't at all easy. It's simple because there's nothing complicated about what needs to be said or done, but it's not easy, for it involves a lifelong struggle to trust and obey. All the same, we ought never to confuse the issue. Because it's not easy, we sometimes think it's complicated. It's not. It's as simple as, do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, and do you confess that Jesus is the master of your life? That's pretty simple. Why is it so difficult? If a creed is the master of your life, it will change some things. But if Christ is the master, it will change everything. Or more accurately, he will change everything. And then Paul goes on to explain that it is God who makes things right between him and humanity. Not us. We can't fix it. Only God can fix it. In chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the message says it this way: Scripture reassures us, no one who trusts God like this, heart and soul, will ever regret it. It's exactly the same no matter what a person's religious background may be. The same God for all of us, acting the same incredibly generous way to everyone who calls out for help. Everyone who calls, help God, gets help. Promise. In writing. Like a contract. You can take it to the bank. So why do some accept so willingly, and some struggle, and some don't even ever get there? A Native American and a white man were deeply moved by the same sermon. That very night, the Native American received Jesus as his Savior, but for days, the white man refused to accept Christ. At last, he too repented and received the sweet peace of having his sins forgiven. And later he asked his Native American friend, why did it take me so long? And you responded right away. And his friend said, my brother, I can best explain it by this story. At one time, a rich prince wished to give each of us a new coat. You shook your head and replied, I don't think so. Mine looks good enough. I looked at my old blanket and said, this is good for nothing. and gratefully accepted the beautiful garment. You wouldn't give up your own righteousness, but knowing I had no goodness of my own, I immediately received Jesus Christ as my Lord. Isn't that the case? We look at ourselves sometimes and think, not so bad. I try to be nice to people, do good deeds, don't hurt anyone, didn't kill anybody on purpose. I don't think. And God says, you know what? It has nothing to do with any of that. What did you do with my son? What did you do with my gift? Do you accept it? Or are you holding on to your own righteousness and actually rejecting me? In chapter 11, Paul gets back to the fate of the Jews. You see, there'll be a day coming soon, or maybe not soon enough for us, but in God's time frame, a day will be coming when they will see again and come back to their senses and return to God. You should not be so arrogant to think that we only are in favor with God and the Jews blew it forever. God never closes the door. Our acceptance of the gift of salvation was only due to their rejecting it. And our acceptance will eventually make them realize that they kind of walked away from a pretty good deal. And that'll cause a jealousy in them eventually, which will cause them to repent and come back to God. It's all in His plan, His sovereign plan. We may not see that happen in our lifetime, but it's for sure. Peterson says this, Paul reviews his new knowledge and concludes that it's the deep, deep wisdom of God. In a word, it's a mystery. There are some things about God that we're just not going to totally understand. And we have to just accept that. Ray Stedman writes this, when we freely admit that without Christ we can do nothing, and when we live our lives accordingly, totally dependent upon Him, then we discover that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us, quoting Paul from Philippians 4:13. And what an amazing discovery that is. Pride, therefore, is the greatest temptation in our lives and our cruelest enemy. It really comes down to pride. In order to accept Christ, we have to humble ourselves before God and admit that we need help. That's not an easy thing for many people to do. And that's why it gets complicated when it shouldn't be. Paul cited what Moses read or wrote in Deuteronomy 30:14. The word or the message is very near to you all. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Every human has the truth right under our noses. But what do we do with it? What are you going to do with that truth? I want to read a portion of our text, but from the message. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. It reads like this. Moses wrote that anyone who insists on using the law code to live right before God soon discovers it's not so easy. Every detail of life regulated by fine print. But trusting God to shape the right living in us is a different story. No precarious climb to heaven to recruit the Messiah. No dangerous descent into hell to rescue the Messiah. So what exactly was Moses saying? The word that saves is right here, as near as the tongue in your mouth, as close as the heart in your chest. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master. Embracing body and soul, God's work of doing in us what He did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting Him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God setting things right, and then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between Him and me. That's the gift that God holds out to every single human being, even those not yet born. He wants us to be in His presence forever. What a promise. What a promise that is. I know most of you probably have done this or understand this at least, But God wants everyone to experience the joy and peace of his gift of salvation. There's a book that we're reading together called Romans, Grace, Truth, and Redemption by John MacArthur. And he has a quote from him. It says, "The believer who doesn't live in the confidence of God's sovereignty will lack God's peace and be left to the chaos of a troubled heart." We can't go through the motions. It's not a Jesus is Lord, I'm saved, that's it, you know. But did it really take effect? Or are you still doubting or trying, saying, well, I think I'm saved? Well, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to think. It's guaranteed. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess that he's your Lord and Master of your life out loud, you are saved. No matter what else happens in your life, you are saved. Don't blow it. Don't wait. God would want you to jump out of your seats at the opportunity to accept that gift that he has for you. You shouldn't have any doubts about your right standing with God. You may have to overcome circumstances, but you still have a right standing with God. You are saved. Don't hesitate. Don't think you're okay enough for now. I'll deal with it later. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out that door. God doesn't want to take chances or have you take chances with the life he has promised you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the great gift that you've given us by sending Jesus to take our place, to be put to death for the sin condition that we all are in. And that we have that gift that if we just believe what you did, and that it's for me personally, you will give me eternal life forever in your presence, forever worshiping you in spirit and in truth, forever forgiven. Our lives could be changed. We'll never be the same again by just fulfilling your one regulation. Believe by faith that Jesus was raised from the dead and welcome him into our lives. It's as simple as three words. Sorry, thank you, please. God, I'm sorry that I've rejected your gift till now. Sorry for the way that I lived my life as though you didn't matter or exist. Thank you that you provided a way for me to get right with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for raising him from the dead to prove victory over the grave and a resurrected life for all of us. Please, become my master, my Lord. Jesus, I receive you now. Change my life, my heart, my outlook. Give me his righteousness because mine's no good. If that's the desire of your heart, if you can relate to what I just said, and you make that commitment, you are right now saved, standing in Christ's righteousness before God. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to fix anything. You can walk away from here free. And I pray that's what you do. And if you do, if that came about in your heart and mind, tell somebody about it. Remember, confess that Jesus is your Lord. That's part of the salvation deal from God. Let me give you a moment or two to think about that, and I'll close the service in a minute. God's amazing grace. Would you stand with me while I close us in prayer? I pray that God would take his word and help it to resonate in your heart, your mind. Consider these things. Tell somebody if it made a difference in your life. Now I pray the Lord bless you and keep you. Pray that he would turn his face toward you and grant you his peace as you face the dealings of the world and other issues. I pray a blessing for this family celebrating this dedication. Ask, Lord, that you give them a good day, good relationships together. Bless that little child. And now dismiss us, O God, in your presence, that we might take you wherever we go, knowing it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace.